Before we get started, I wanted to tell you we baptized Carla Olivares right before the service started, and we have baptisms next week, also right before the service starts. So next week, you might want to show up 15 minutes early, or for some of you, 25 minutes before what you normally do, and catch the baptisms right out here in the arbor. I'm holding in my hand a manual that I received from one of our later purchases when we had the Christmas break. In between Christmas and New Year's, Elizabeth and I put some backsplash in our kitchen, and it was a great marital bonding project. You know how those go. So I had to purchase a tile cutter when I did that. And in my estimation, you have the hammer, you have the screwdriver, and then you have a tile cutter in simplicity. I mean, it's a tool with a sharp point that cuts tile. It's pretty self-explanatory, but nonetheless, it comes with a 15-page manual full with illustrations, multiple languages about how to place the tile. There is a diagram for every hand position as you cut across the tile. You would think that's pretty obvious. I mean, this is tile cutting for dummies right here, basically, is what we have. Isn't it amazing that everything we have comes with a manual? I would be willing to bet that your remote control on your TV comes with a larger manual than that tile cutter, except for babies. Isn't that weird? Everything comes with a manual except for, like, the most important thing that I have here to do with people. No manual for that. But what about being a Christian? If you're like me, your response would be, well, this is our manual for being a Christian, right? And I think that that's a good response, but this is overwhelming for so many of us, isn't it? Some of you have tried to tackle it, and you tried to read it from beginning to end, and you got lost in Leviticus, and you're not the first one that has gone that route. Maybe there's another way you can approach the reading that can help you out just a little bit. This is overwhelming. And so we develop these great generalizations as Christians, don't we? We know we're supposed to live by the Spirit. That's great. That's in the Bible, right? We're supposed to live by the Spirit. So I don't really know everything that says. I live by the Spirit. That's wonderful. What does that look like? You know, we don't really have a way to measure that so easily, do we? So, well, Jesus said we're supposed to live by love. You're right. He said they're going to know that you're a Christian by your love. So you're right on again. What does that look like? And sometimes I worry that we have these sweeping generalizations that there's not really any accountability, not any way to measure growth. Am I growing in Jesus? Am I living my life the way that God wants me to live? Can I tell a difference? What we're going to look at over the next 4 weeks in Romans chapter 12 are one-liners that Paul has given us, God has given us through the Apostle Paul, I think, that are going to teach us a few things. One, that becoming a Christian is an easy thing. Two, that following Christ is a difficult thing. Living with Christ in your life and honoring Him can be tough. So we want to put this in context of what we've understood in the book of Romans. Remember that Jesus Christ died for you when you didn't deserve it? Isn't that cool? You are a sinner, and Jesus Christ came, and He died for you. That's the book of Romans right there, that we didn't earn it. So it's not like we have some merit of our own, right? I'm a super person, and so I'm going to be a super Christian, and God's really going to use my gifts and my talents. No, the story of the book of Romans is that when we least deserved it, God stepped out and did His greatest work to make us righteous. And so then we jump into Romans 9, 10, and 11, and we just realize that, frankly, God is awesome. He rocks. And it's in light of those things, of how amazing God is and the work that He's done on us, that we get here into Romans chapter 12. What is our response to who the Lord is? Do you read in your Bibles, in Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9, he says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. That's what we're going to use today to begin our journey. These Christian one-liners that are tangible, right? These things that we can wrap our hands around, wrap our head around a little bit to understand, how am I measuring up to what God is asking of me? Look at this first one. He says, let love be genuine. Now, if we're to look in the original language, it literally is saying, don't let love have a hypocrisy to it, is a way we could say it. But they didn't think of the word hypocrite the way that we think of it. A hypocrite was a name that the Greeks gave to their actors. Maybe it is pretty appropriate, right? No, I'm just joking. They called them hypocrites because the actors would wear masks in the Greek plays so that they could become somebody else. And they said that, you know, that was a fake thing. They called it hypocrite. And it's understandable why the word became what we understand it today. So he says, do not let love be fake. You can't do that. Love, by its definition, then, it should be a genuine thing. Now, when he uses the word love, also the same Greek language, they're a little more specific about what they talk about. They have many words for love. You know, in Texas, we have one word for, we have love, you know. Do you love each other? Greek is such a better language than Texan. They had lots of words that defined it. This word is agape love. Many of you have been around the Lord a long time. You know that this is the love that is always used when God is loving us. It's agape love. Every time in the Bible, that's agape love. It's a love that he calls us to have. Now, what's built into this word agape is sacrifice. It's a sacrificial love. That's what he's talking about in agape. How do I know that? Because we know what love is because God first loved us and sent his son Jesus to be an atoning sacrifice for us. That's how we know love. So when he says, let your love be genuine, right? You can't fake it. It is this all of God up in you, right? Becoming who you are. Everything that you say has to match what you do. Everything you do has to match what you say. It goes together in this complete package. Here's what we know it's definitely not. It's not a feeling. In fact, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, this is the love chapter, right? And it's always funny, ooh, it's exciting to read about love. This is not exciting. This is the most unromantic passage about love. You want romance, go to Song of Solomon. Not until you're married. This is agape love. All throughout 1 Corinthians 13 is agape love. And you read about this definition of what love is. He leads off with the attribute, love is patient. Whoa. If I were writing this in 2017, based on what the world thinks about love, I would say, love is when you feel so good, right? The birds are singing, everything is happy. That's not even in the definition. It's not even down in verse 8 or something like that. Love is not a feeling. There's not even a feeling here in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. There's symptoms of the feelings that it is not. I mean, but you look at some of these things. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It rejoices with good. It's kind. We see this sacrificial love. It's not attached to feelings. It's attached to this motivation that comes within us to work, right? It's God getting a hold of us so that we match through and through. That's where this let love be genuine comes in. What is said to be is. Right? Frankly, the imitation is never as good, is it? You can't fake love. We think that we can. You can't. The imitation is never as good. Y'all know that I love Coca-Cola. If you've been here in the church any time, you know that I love it. What you don't know is that for the last year, my stomach has struggled with Coca-Cola. That's the only thing I could trace it to, and I'm having to ration the Coca-Cola that I drink in a week. So I drink one or two Cokes a week. And I'll tell you, when you're rationing something that you love like that, I love H-E-B, but H-E-B cola is just not it, okay? It's not it for me. And if I know this is my one day, this is my lunch, I'm going to drink a Coke and this is going to be fabulous, and you put an H-E-B cola in front of me, forget it. I will risk hurting your feelings to say this is not what I'm drinking right now, okay? Bring me the real deal. That's not weird. You know Dr. B doesn't taste like Dr. Pepper either, the rest of you that are out here. I'm not the only one that thinks this way. The imitation is never as good as the original. We have said, let love be genuine, is what Paul says, right? This is a real thing that's coming up from God. You can't fake it. Man, in my marriage, I've learned that you can't fake it. You know, Elizabeth and I often have these come to marriage or come to Jesus meetings with one another, right? Every marriage has it, where you sit down and you realize some things that you should be doing better in your marriage, to put it politely, right? Man, I lost track of this. But inevitably, in that conversation, this is from a man's perspective, so ladies, I apologize. Inevitably, in that conversation, the statement is made that is just so difficult. Elizabeth says, I want you to want to do these things, right? And it still, I don't get that very often, right? How in the world am I going to want to wash the dishes? I don't understand that. You want me to want to do it. You want me to want to vacuum. I just have a disconnect that's between those lines. But I know this. I want to love her with all of my heart. And man, if that's my motivation when I'm washing the dishes, my heart is in it. Wow, she's knowing that I love her when I'm scrubbing this nasty stuff off of the plate. You know, that's awesome. Guys, God knows where your heart is. You can't fake it with him. Let your love be genuine. Look at this next statement. He says, abhor what is evil. Isn't that a great word? It wasn't enough just to say, hate what is evil. He says, abhor what is evil. I mean, this is about disgust and hatred coming up from who you are towards what is evil. I don't want you to think this is the only place in the Bible that says this. Look with me at these verses here. This is in Psalm. Right now. Yes, Psalm 97:10. It says, oh, you who love the Lord. What's he going to say? Like, oh, you who love the Lord, sing and dance and be cheerful and joyful. No, oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil. We get confused about this in 2017 because, oh, we're just supposed to be about love. We're supposed to love everything and just be accepting. No, we're not. Look at what it says in Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is, we know this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's huge, isn't it? The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. He doesn't beat around the bush. Look at what Amos says. I love how Amos is just so blunt. He says this, hate evil and love good. Oh, Jonathan, I feel uncomfortable when you're talking to me about hate, but this is the Bible. We are supposed to hate the things that God hates and love the things that God loves. Now, this is something on a Sunday morning we can agree on, right? It's kind of a good rally thing on Sunday mornings that we rally around, yeah, we hate evil, but evil's not going to walk in here with a red pitchfork and spiky horns and a tail that's pointy at the end. And on Sunday mornings, that's a lot of what we view as evil. In fact, if I were a fish, this is evil right here, okay? Now, the salesman told me that the fish love this thing. I obviously haven't seen that very much with this lure right here. But if you look at this, man, it's got these red, attractive eyes. And apparently fish love this little paint landscape here on the side of the fish. And it rattles. You know, as it goes through the water, it rattles. The salesman said it drives fish nuts, right? They want to come and eat it, although I still haven't experienced that. But this is bad news for a fish. This is death to a fish. How did it get the name lure? Not hard to figure out, is it? It lures them to it, and it's their death. Church, this is how evil works with us. God says to hate evil. It's not a problem on Sunday morning at 12:20. It's a problem on Sunday at 12:35 all the way until next Sunday at 11:30, right? Because that's when we're gripped with things like pornography. That right here, we can rally around. No, pornography is so bad. But it, when it's Monday night after a long, hard day, that lure is attractive, isn't it? That there's some gratification here. But we know it's temporary and it's damaging. You know, lying is something right here we could say, oh, we hate lying. That's right. But then Monday morning, when we realize, oh, we're caught in an awkward spot with our boss, and this lie is going to get me out of trouble and make me look better, it's luring us in, isn't it? I mean, we know here that gossip is a bad thing. Of course, man, gossip, that's a horrible thing. But when it's Friday night and we're gathered there with our friends and they want the scoop and we've got it, man, it's going to make me impressive with how well I talk about everybody, right? We know that pleasing people is not what we're supposed to be after in this world. We're supposed to be pleasing God. But when push comes to shove, man, I want to please people because it makes me puffed up. They love me more for that. And it's damaging in the long run. It's putting people in a place where God is supposed to be put. Abhor what is evil. Look at this next line. He says, hold fast to what is good. These go together right here, don't they? Cling to what is good. Another way you could say it, literally in the original language, it says, be glued to what is good. Glue yourself to what is good. Now, we know glue in my family. With three girls, we have glitter glue in my family. It's awesome. And something that takes time for even the girls to understand is that glue has to dry, doesn't it? You can't just glue it together and then think that it's ready and set for what you need it to do. It's got to set. And so sometimes as Christians, we cling to what is good on Sunday mornings and then we fall off by Sunday night. The glue hasn't set. I'm going to cling to what is good and maybe a week later I fall off. The glue hasn't set yet. So what is built into this statement, and I love this translation, to hold fast to what is good, is perseverance. We have to persevere holding on to what is good. Don't lose hope. Don't lose faith in holding on to what is good. You know, we've talked so much in Romans chapter 12 about the will of God. And in an elementary school understanding, we see James chapter 1 and verse 17 where he says, every good and perfect gift is from the Father above, right? And so in a basic understanding, when I am clinging to what is good, holding fast to what is good, I'm holding fast to the things of God that have come from God. I wonder this, can you identify what's good in your life? Elizabeth and I love talking about this, especially over this past year, of how it seems like Satan has tried so hard to blur the lines between what is good and evil, so that we get to something, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good, and we don't even recognize how to do that, do we? You know, in our world today, philosophically, it's popular to have relative truth. It's the cry of the millennial generation, right? Your truth is good for you. My truth is good for me. And we're going to be happy as we can be, right? There's a problem with that. That's not true, is it? We know truth to be different. We know that Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. So we're going to follow the truth. We're going to immerse ourselves in Jesus to be in truth. And that morality of truth doesn't sway back and forth to the left or the right, does it? When Jesus is the truth. How Satan has done a good job of just trying to blur the lines. Oh, you want to call that truth? You call it truth, and I'm going to call this my truth. The Bible says Jesus is the truth. You know, it's interesting in movies over the last year, something that's been real apparent to Elizabeth and I is that now something that is blurring the lines of good and evil is that the bad people in movies are now becoming the heroes. Have you noticed that? A lot of recent movies this way, that where the heroine of the movie is actually the most morally corrupt person in the movie itself. And just one of those ways that Satan has infiltrated and just blurred the lines. Oh, I want to be like this person. No, you don't. But I want to feel like I want to be this person because he's a hero. He's morally bankrupt. The Bible says to abhor what is evil, to hold fast to what is good. Church, this is why it's so important to be in the Word of God, to be able to tell the difference. Look at this next line. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. I don't like that translation as well. I think it's better translated to say, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. What is the city of brotherly love? Philadelphia, right? That's what it says in the original language. Be devoted to one another in Philadelphia. We're not supposed to move to the East Coast by any means. This is a word for brotherly love. Now, I said the Greek language had multiple words for love. We've looked at agape. This is a phileo love. In this context here, it's called Philadelphia. And Philadelphia is used only of Christians in the New Testament because it's talking about the Christians in the context of brotherhood and sisterhood. How many of you have a brother or a sister? You know what I'm talking about here, right? You cut their arm, you cut your arm, and very similar blood comes out. What do we say? Blood is thicker than water, right, in our world today, because you're always a brother. You're always a sister. That doesn't stop. You can get mad at each other. They're going to get over it. It might take a year or several years. Still going to be brothers and sisters, right? This is the love that he's talking about right here. Now, in our world today, in church today, people think that agape love is greater than phileo love. And the Greek speakers didn't have that concept in their mind. In fact, phileo love is unending. I think there's evidence that a lot of Greek speakers think phileo love is even better than agape love because it's forever. You don't mess with the brotherhood. You're always brothers. Now, this is what I love about phileo love because all you raise your hand with a brother and sister, how many of you love your brother or sister, right? How many of you at some point have wanted to hurt them very badly, right? It's amazing. All the hands are still staying up. Man, my older brother, we're opposites, but man, I love him so much. You know, a few years ago, he went through a difficult divorce, and I don't know that there's such a thing as an easy divorce. Went through a difficult divorce, and I was so mad at him because I thought he was handling it like a bonehead, right? That's what brothers, how brothers can speak to each other. So we went golfing together, and it wasn't about the golf score. It was so we could hit each other with 9 irons, you know, and work out the anger that we had towards one another. Because I thought he was handling the situation so poorly. And we even laughed with the golf pro when we went golfing. We said, hey, you know, if only one of us comes out of hole number 18, just go and check and make sure that everything is okay. Because that's a brotherly love, right? We're not afraid to get up in each other's grill. And let them have it when that's what needs to happen. And I'm not afraid to throw my arms around them and say, I'm here for you, right? But this thing that you're doing is not right. So don't be mistaken that having this devotion towards brotherly love is teddy bears and gummy drops and all of these things. Oh, it's just so happy. Being devoted to brotherly love is being devoted to the truth. Look in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4 in verse 9. Yeah, some of you brothers and sisters sitting next to each other, you were raising your hand and elbowing the people next to you at the same time. In verse 9, Paul says this, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." So this brotherly love is a byproduct of immersing yourself in God. Look at the next line. He says, "Outdo one another in showing honor." Isn't that cool? Outdo one another in showing honor. I immediately think of it selfishly, like y'all should be honoring me more, right? Why aren't y'all outdoing me with honor? That's not, if that's the way you think about it, you're wrong, straight up, okay? Outdo one another. This is about you outdoing those people, to anybody that's around you, to show them honor, high respect and esteem. You should be lifting other people up, considering them better than yourself. But we're built in our worldly DNA to have these instant judgments of criticisms for each other, right? I drive a great car. I bought it from Bob and Melba Nunn. It's a 99 Honda CR-V. It's incredible. And I get instant judgments about that car sometimes. You know, you go and you park at HEB, and you're parking next to somebody that has a 2017 la-di-da happy car, right? And they look at you like, oh, man, he doesn't care if his door is smashing to my new car, right? Because this is a 99 CR-V. And I'm listening to my tape player, and it's really cool. That was before they had iPods. They had CDs. Before CDs, they had tapes. It's another sermon. So there's these instant judgments made, right? Oh, no, old car. But in everything we do that, don't we? Oh, they didn't obviously have time to get a haircut. Oh, they didn't iron their shirt today. Whatever it is, we're geared towards making these instant critical judgments on other people. We have to train ourselves how to outdo one another in honor. I mean, what if you pulled up next to me at a stoplight and you were like, man, that person has a 99 Honda CR-V. I bet he doesn't have car payments. He must be really financially smart. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Who's the man now, right? So that's what we're talking about. Of course I don't have a car payment on it. That's why it's so awesome. The greatest car ever. I mean, there are things to hold people in honor with everything that we would be quick to rush to judge. What if we were quick to hold them up in honor? Outdo one another, Paul says. Do not be slothful in zeal. Boy, it doesn't get any worse. I mean, any better, does it? Do not be slothful in zeal. Nobody likes this in 2017. In fact, if we were to list vices and virtues, I don't even know if sloth would make it as a vice anymore for our society. Because we're intelligent, right? We have things that work for us. We have vacuum cleaners that go by remote around us. We have a remote control that changes everything on the TV now and changes our thermostats and turns on the lights and does all of that stuff. Right? When I was a child, that was my job. I changed the channels on the TV. Amen. I like that. Yeah. That's still my son's job. We don't even want to walk to the wall and answer the phone. We got them in our pockets on the couch so we don't have to get up off the couch. We don't even stop and ask for directions. We got GPS. It's better that way. I don't want to talk to anybody, right? I don't want to have to get out of my car. I don't even have to ask you what something means. I just Google it, and I get more information than I ever wanted to. But church, there is no getting around you having to be active in your relationship with God. If this is a negative way to say it, do not be slothful in zeal. This is the positive way to say it, to be diligent. Right? This is your effort here. This is your responsibility here of being diligent to work. In fact, I put together, I think this is a comprehensive list of places that the Bible has told us to be diligent. In the Old and New Testament, it says to be diligent to listen to the Lord's voice. Some of these are mentioned multiple times. Be diligent to pray to the Lord. This is about us, right? Making that mental switch that I'm going to do this thing. In the same way that I would get a degree and you realize, oh, it's not going to be easy. I've got to study, right? This is what this is, being diligent. Be diligent to care for your soul, to teach your children, to keep the commandments of God, to judge a matter. Be diligent to work with your hands. Be diligent to search out hearts, to seek the Lord, to seek good. And it says that in diligence we have earthly reward. Be diligent to discipline your kids. Amen. Right. Be diligent to plan, to listen, to learn the ways of God. Be diligent to obey the voice of God. This is a relationship here. I mean, this is Elizabeth and I, and if I'm not doing the things that a husband is supposed to do, I'm not participating in the relationship, it's a pretty bad relationship. He says this next, be fervent in spirit. I'll just tell you, there's some scholars that say this is like cheerleader spirit. Say, be fervent in spirit. So it's like, be spirited, you know, ooh, Jesus, yay, all the happy, joyful. I just don't think that's what it means, one bit. I think this is capital S, be fervent in spirit, so that you are getting yourself in a place where the Spirit is using you, moving in your life, in prayer, in Bible study, in worship of the Lord, in the time that you spend with God. Be fervent in spirit. This is where you're seeing circumstances and people through the Spirit, not in flesh. I mean, it goes together so well with do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent with the Spirit. Right? This is our decisions to take time. I have people all the time that come into my office and they'll say, Jonathan, I just can't hear from the Lord. And I'll ask them, well, tell me about your day. When are you taking time to listen to the Lord? Well, I wake up and I cram food down my stomach because I'm rushing to be late to work. And it's like 90 miles an hour at work. And then I get home in time to take my son to soccer practice. I take my daughter to softball practice. And then we get home and my wife and I are looking over bills. And we turn on the TV and we fall asleep to the TV. Well, when did you expect to hear God in the midst of all of that? Being fervent in the Spirit in 2017 is us taking the time to position ourselves with the Lord. So this is pastor confession time now. I have had a Taylor Swift song stuck in my head for about 8 days. I'm sorry that I have to confess that to you. Player's gonna play, 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 play. Hater's gonna hate, 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 hate. And I'm just gonna shake, 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 shake. Shake it off, shake it off. Right. Thank you. And I can't get it out of my head, no matter what I try. Now it's all in your heads, too. I know it. I don't listen to Taylor Swift on the radio. She's not on my iPod. She infiltrated my house in the movie Sing, and it's stuck forever. And it must be an incredible song because it's implanted so deeply inside of me. Because not being slothful and being fervent in the Spirit, it's not about running away from the world. We can't run away from the world. Taylor Swift is out there. She's coming after us, right? It's going to be there. We understand that. The world is around us. It's about taking the things of the world and letting those things encounter the truth of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. So everything, even from a Taylor Swift song, is it true that haters are going to hate? Yeah, that's true. Is it true that I'm just going to be able to shake it off? No, it's never been true. Right? No, I encounter those things that I take from hatred with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a truth encounter. And those things are finding freedom in me in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10 that they take captive every hollow and deceptive philosophy. Where did they hear those? In the world, all around them. But they were fervent in the Spirit and not slothful in their zeal, that they interpreted it all through Jesus Christ. The last thing that he says is, serve the Lord. You know, the word for serve is the same for slave. think you could say be a slave to the Lord too. It's interesting to me when Jesus is being tempted in the desert in Matthew 4:10, he says to Satan, you should worship the Lord your God only, and him only should you serve. Or him only should you be a slave to. And it's something as I've dwelt on that more and more that you realize you're either serving God or you're serving something else. You're either a slave to God or you're a slave to something else. What are you a slave to? Is it your bills? Oh, they have me confined in chains. I'm a slave to the bills. Wouldn't you rather be a servant of God and be at the feet of a God who is a provider, who takes that worry right off of your shoulders? Are you a slave to your schedule? Oh, Jonathan, we have so many kids. I understand having a lot of kids and having a lot of stuff on your plate and on your schedule, but don't you create your schedule? Hasn't God given us that sovereignty over our schedules that we can determine where we're supposed to go and what we're supposed to do? Serve the Lord. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Church is not a work list for you to go home and say, I'm going to serve today. I'm going to not be slothful today. That's not what it's after. This is a measuring stick for you to see, is God changing my life into the person that he wants me to be? I don't know how that measures up with you, but I read this list and I say, God, I need you to do a greater work in my life today. Father, thank you so much for this passage. Lord, help us to be excellent at doing what is good. You say later in the book of Romans, excellent at doing these things. Father, may we be propelled by our fear of you and our love for you to be the men and the women that you've called us to be. Father, thank you for your mercy in us, that while we're being sanctified and made holy through our lives, that you walk with us in grace and forgiveness. So we ask for more of that, God. We ask that we could live these things, not by a checklist, but because of the way you're changing us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.